Let's pray as we stand. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you did pour out your life for us on the cross. And we thank you too that you have called us to follow in your footsteps. And so we pray for that humility of heart as we turn to your word, that we might be able to trace the cross in our own lives, and that we might have that wisdom which is pure and peaceable and leads to glory and to joy. For we ask in your name. Amen. Please sit down. You're probably familiar with the story. It's a few years old now. Pastor in Russia was travelling on a train and saw a red guard coming down. This is before the wall came down. Saw a red guard coming down the carriageway, and he had a Bible in his hand. He didn't know what to do, and the red guard came up, saw it was a Bible, picked the Bible out of his hand and threw it out the window as they were travelling fast through these fields. And the pastor, who lived in a village nearby, went home, lost his only Bible. And 2 weeks later, he had a knock at the door, and there was a guy who said, would you help me, please? I would like to trust Jesus. And the pastor said, why? And this bloke pulled out the pastor's Bible, and he said, I was working in my field a couple of weeks ago, and as the train went by, this hit me in the head. So I've read it, and I want to become a Christian. And I guess the moral of the story is that it doesn't matter how it hits you as long as the word hits you. Well, now, we are living in a time of tremendous change in the church, and the changes that are going on in the church reflect deeper and more disturbing changes in the Western culture. We're living through a time of a profound cultural shift in the way men and women enter into and leave and re-enter sexual relationships. We're in a shift in the way the culture thinks about childbearing and nurture and family structures. It is a major historical transformation in regards to all things sexual. In the United States, in New York City, there is a jeweler who offers wedding rings for hire, and you rent them for a year. And if after a year you're still paying payments, you keep it. And underneath the advertisement, the owner of the store says, statistically, people change their marriage partner before they change their dishwashing machine. And you can look on the internet. There's a think tank called the National Marriage Project in the United States, and cohabitation has virtually replaced engagement, and increasingly couples have children later out of marriage, if at all. Children are now referred to in Canada and the United States as a lifestyle option. There's a wonderful book that's been written in the last few years by a guy called Christopher Ash called Marriage, Sex in the Service of God, and he traces the four elements in the shift in our culture on sexuality. Let me just mention them quickly to you. The first is this, that in the aftermath of the sexual revolution and contraception, the purpose and understanding of sex has shifted from procreation and relationship to just relationship. And you see that shift in the prayer books in Canada. The old prayer book said that marriage was for the hallowing of the union, for the procreation of children, and for the mutual society comfort help that one should have of the other. The new prayer book says marriage is for the mutual comfort and help of each other, and bracketed down the bottom of the paragraph that they may be blessed in the procreation of children as an option. And it reflects our culture. Children are becoming optional, accidental and peripheral to sexual relations. That's the first shift. The second is that sexual relationships have become radically privatized. If sex is just about relationship, then it has nothing to do with the wider good, society, public service, or family. If it's part of my lifestyle choice, you see this reflected in the word sexuality. Sexuality is an individualistic notion completely cut loose from the whole wider issues of family, society and church. So sex itself is being thought of increasingly in radically privatized terms. Thirdly, sex is increasingly understood as merely for self-fulfillment. You see, if marriage does not have an outward goal anymore, if I am focused on just my relationship, then sex is just for my own personal development and fulfillment. And therefore, I have an obligation to divorce my present wife if she no longer promotes my personal growth and personal satisfaction and development. I've heard a Christian counsellor use that line. Sex is now the expression of my inner freedom and self-gratification. That's the third shift. And then the fourth shift is sex now becomes our saviour. To be self-fulfilled, I need to be completely free to express my sexuality. How can I be fulfilled as a human being unless I express myself sexually? So Western culture has become increasingly anti-child and sex-obsessed, and sex is portrayed, I imagine you're influenced by this in New Zealand as well, sex is portrayed as the deepest necessity of life, even the reason for living. And it's become a substitute for communion with the living God. The romantic myth that's preached by Hollywood exalts sex to a kind of a metaphysical absolute. It's the only real sacrament. It's the mediator between God and man. Atonement for salvation from sin by the cross of Christ has been replaced by sexual release, where I express the real me. And it's a return to Canaanite religion. And in response, the Christian church has done two things in response. On the one hand, and we talked a bit about this afternoon, portions of the church have capitulated to culture and embraced the current view. And what they have done is they have begun to change the fundamental historic teaching of the church in the belief that the Holy Spirit is leading the culture to a whole new place. The way it works in North America is that the Holy Spirit is particularly present in synod meetings so that we can change the teaching that the church has believed for 2,000 years with a vote of 50% plus one. That's one option. The other option and the other response has been many Christians have turned inwardly and have adopted a fortress mentality. And we've wanted to separate ourselves from the wicked world, becoming isolationist and pure and self-righteous. And neither response is either helpful or faithful, and we need to find a more excellent way. And so I'd like to turn to the letter of 1 Corinthians. I know Wally is going to tell us more about this tomorrow. But I want to turn to we're going to flick around it a little bit. Let's go to chapter 1 at the beginning. And for those of you who weren't here this morning, you know that the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Corinth in deep crisis. They were fighting about just about everything. They were fighting about leadership. They had some people teaching that Christ had already risen from the dead. They were deeply divided. I have a favourite teacher. There was open sexuality, sexual immorality in a number of forms in the church, not only tolerated but condoned. They were a proud, arrogant, gifted, successful congregation. And I think it's vital for us to hear what the apostle writes to this church in crisis, because some of the things that he says I think are surprising for us as Anglicans and even shocking, and particularly in regard to how to deal with sexual immorality in the church. And Paul raises extremely troubling questions for us, I think, that we've got to face together to find a way forward that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign grace. But it's very important that we read the texts in the context of the whole letter, otherwise we distort the meaning. Let me give you an example. So if you look down in chapter 1, verse 10, The apostle says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This verse has been thrown at us many times in Canada. On the basis of this verse, we have been called to fall into line with the diocese and stop disturbing the unity. And it always reminds me of the line from Batman where the Joker says, why can't we all just get along? Paul is for unity, but here's the point. Not all forms of unity are God-honoring. The Tower of Babel is a wonderful illustration of unity. So is Psalm 2, where the nations together rage against God and his Messiah. And there is a unity in Corinth that opposes God's word and ignores and condones sexual immorality. So turn over to chapter 11 for a moment in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. The apostle says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions or divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Isn't that interesting? Just as Jesus taught, Paul teaches that there are necessary divisions which are part of God's sovereign work to show who is truly his. And the only true unity for us, brothers and sisters, is unity in the truth of the gospel. And the proof of genuineness of our faith is not our ecclesiastical status, it's not even the correctness of our doctrine, but in 1 Corinthians, it's our behavior which reflects the gospel. So you see, Paul opposes disunity on trivial things like personalities and leadership and other trivial things. But Paul also opposes unity that seeks to paste over disobedience. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, where Christ bids me maintain fellowship for the sake of love, I will maintain it. Where his truth enjoins me to dissolve a fellowship for love's sake, there I will dissolve it, despite all the protests of my human love. So you see where we are. Some divisions the apostle is against. Some, he says, are necessary. And it all depends on your view of the church. So what does he say back in chapter 3 about the church? Chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are the temple. The Corinthians are demonstrating by their behavior that they have a false understanding of the church. We are meant to be the temple of God's Holy Spirit. The word here is not just the outer precincts, but the inner sanctuary where God dwells. This is the promise of the Old Testament, that God will dwell amongst his people by his Spirit. It is the highest possible view of the church. And God's gathering, God's church, God's people in Corinth are meant to be an alternative to the city in Corinth, as God's people here in Christchurch and in Auckland and in Sydney and in Vancouver and wherever. And the one central mark of the church here in Corinthians is that we are meant to be holy. It's the fundamental distinguishing mark of God's people. And it is because the God of the Scriptures and the God who dwells amongst us is holy, holy, holy. We are meant to be holy, not ritually holy, but in a moral and an ethical sense, with lives set apart for God's purposes. And if we ask the question, what on earth does that mean? It's fascinating to see how the apostle traces out an answer to this. And you know, in 1 Corinthians, from chapters 5 to 11, Paul spells out what New Testament commentators call the New Testament Holiness Code, a And I want to just dwell with you on chapter 5 for a few minutes tonight. So let's turn to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." And he says, "You are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now the word immorality here, sexual immorality, is the Greek word porno. It is used for every expression of sexuality outside monogamous heterosexual marriage, which I know is a mouthful. Monogamous heterosexual marriage. And we have first century evidence that it covers adultery, incest, fornication, bestiality, and homosexual intercourse. Porneia often appears on New Testament lists, not because the early Christians were hung up on sex, but because this was so prevalent and so accepted in their culture that the early converts had great difficulty breaking away from their former lives. The specific form of sexual immorality that was being condoned in the church in Corinth in chapter 5 is a form of incest. There was a man in the congregation who was living in open sexual sin with his mother-in-law. But what staggers the apostle is verse 2. It's that they are proud of it. When he said that you're arrogant, he's not saying you've got a general attitude of pride. He's saying you are proud of this. That they had, they were affirming their right and their authority to condone this incest, and probably in chapter 6, to visit with prostitutes. They'd made it a cause celeb. They were loud and proud in their right to do this. And they were trying to give their behavior a theological basis. They were trying to affirm the integrity and sanctity of open sexual immorality. Now, what's so amazing about this section is how the apostle deals with it. In chapters 5 and 6, he gives very little attention to the actual sins of sexual immorality. That's not really the issue. What distresses the apostle so deeply is the church's attitude. That's much more significant to him. See, for the apostle, to allow and to condone and to celebrate sexual immorality is a crisis of authority for the church and for the gospel. That's the issue for him. Failing to deal with sexual immorality within the congregation, Paul says it's not you've got a low view of sin, but you are in danger of destroying the temple of God. What is at stake is the church. So what Paul does is gives them very clear advice. Look at verse 2. He says, "Let him who has done this be removed from you." Verse 7, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be made a new lump, as you really are unleavened." Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." And verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." It's not completely clear what he's saying here. I think it means handing over to Satan means moving this man back out into the world, into Satan's sphere and territory. Something that's done not just by one or two in the congregation, something that's done by the whole community. But the purpose is redemptive. It is that his flesh, what is fleshly and carnal in him, might be destroyed so that he might be saved eternally. It's discipline for the sake of discipleship. Now, Paul is no separatist. Clearly, there is meant to be an actual separation of fellowship from God's people so that this man will repent and then rejoin the community of God's people. And the separation will do two things. It's going to protect this man from deceiving himself that he can pretend to call upon the name of the Lord and go on living in open, unrepentant sexual immorality. And it's going to protect the temple of the living God from becoming contaminated. I think that's the point of verses 6, 7, and 8. See, left alone, unrepented sin acts like a leaven and infects the body. You see, Christ has died, and he hasn't died just to win us a ticket to heaven, but to create a new humanity where together we express the holy character of God. Now, if you're an Anglican, you might be thinking, oh, this is a little different. And I think the apostle knows how this sounds. And so to clear up any misunderstanding, he finishes the chapter by clearing up a distinction. Look, let's read verses 9 to the end. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Listen to this. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard or swindler, or even to eat with such a one. Someone who's going on in this lifestyle, present tense, unrepentant. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Very interesting. The apostle points them in two directions. He says, keep immersing yourself in the life of your city. Keep having friendships and associations with all your non-Christian friends, irrespective of their morality, immorality, whether they're idol worshippers or greedy or convicts, doesn't really matter. And then he says, but you have to disassociate yourself, not even celebrate the meal, with those who call themselves Christian, but who continue the pagan immoral practices unrepentantly. See the distinction? It's very simple, really. This is the principle. Free association outside the church, discipline within. And the reason is because God judges those outside the church, but in Paul's view, in verse 12, it is the church who is meant to judge those inside the church. Isn't that interesting? We've got these two completely the wrong way around, haven't we? We're judgmental towards those outside the church, and we tolerate anything inside the church. Now, if you're struggling with this, I need to say that there is a great deal of difference between striving with sin, failing, asking God for forgiveness, beseeching him to grant us repentance and his Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life for all of us, all the time. There's a great difference between that and openly persisting and condoning what is against the will of God and pretending we're forgiven. Do we not read in the old prayer book that God pardons and absolves whom? All those who truly repent and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. So what the apostle is saying is that there are boundary lines for communion. And in the New Testament, there are two boundary lines. There are two kinds of boundary lines for communion. One is a doctrine or belief boundary line, and the other is a behavior, holiness boundary line. If you take the doctrine boundary line firstly, it's possible for us to have fellowship and communion with other Christian believers with whom we sincerely and honestly disagree. We have to have humility. Our knowledge is partial, and we need to grow in wisdom. However, in New Testament terms, it's not possible to have communion and fellowship with those who will not believe the central tenets of the gospel or who believe a different gospel. Just read the book of Galatians, for an example. That's the doctrine boundary line. However, 1 Corinthians is about this other line. It's the behaviour holiness line for fellowship. And the principle, I think, is clear. It is not possible to have fellowship with those who call themselves Christian, but who condone and practice porneia, sexual immorality. And if Paul instructs the Corinthians to disassociate themselves from the immoral man, what would he say to a whole congregation that votes to sanction incest or prostitution? Or what would he say to a group of congregations who make the same sort of vote? We don't have time for us tonight to look at the text in chapter 6, where Paul deals openly with male homosexual intercourse, nor the section at the end of chapter 6 where he deals with prostitution, nor in chapter 10 where he deals with the connection between immorality and idolatry, except to say that the sustained concern of the apostle through these sections is for the holiness of the fellowship of the temple of God. And it's very interesting, both idolatry and immorality are the two things that provoke the risen Lord to jealousy. Flee immorality, flee idolatry. And Paul ends the section, chapter 10, 23, by saying, "Are you stronger than he is?" So let me try and bring this together and make three conclusions. And the conclusions will be short, middle-sized, and long. So I'm just warning you. And the first conclusion has to do with ministry. Now, I want to say this to you, brothers and sisters, that gospel ministry is more than just proclamation, evangelism, and pastoral care. In the New Testament, gospel ministry involves contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And I think the book of 1 Corinthians is a brilliant example of contending for the faith. If the church is the temple of the living God, and if that temple is holy, then to tolerate what God calls unholy is to provoke the jealousy of the risen Christ. Where I am, there's a wonderful campaign at present to portray the blessing of same-sex unions as a little tiny in-house issue. We are accused as Orthodox believers of missing the track and being sidetracked from gospel ministry. I received a letter some time ago by a bishop in the church in Canada calling the conflict a tedious and unnecessary conflict. Well, if it's a tedious and unnecessary conflict, then 1 Corinthians is a tedious and unnecessary book. And the holiness of God's people and the jealousy of the risen Christ is tedious and unnecessary. We cannot be pragmatic about this, I think. We cannot believe those who say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And I say to you again that gospel ministry requires not just proclamation, but also the defense of and contending for the gospel. It's very interesting in the book of Acts, isn't it? That as the gospel goes forward, Satan begins to attack the gospel by persecution. And when persecution doesn't work, he then attacks the church by bringing hypocrisy in through Ananias and Sapphira. When that doesn't work, he brings false teaching in. And by the time you get to chapter 15, you have the Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles want to get the gospel clear so that the gospel ministry will be preserved. They contend for the faith delivered to the saints. That's the first thing, ministry. Secondly, I want to say a word about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every word in 1 Corinthians is written to moral and sexual failures. That's all of us in this room. In chapter 6, when Paul lists those sins, he says, "That is what some of you were." And it's a wonderful thing as Christians that there's no room for self-righteousness and superiority. In fact, I'd say that the defining of what it means to be an Anglican, the basic qualification to be an Anglican is that you're sinful. You know, we come to church every time, we confess our sins to God. And woven through the passages that we have that we've just read is the heartbreaking grace of God in Jesus Christ wooing us away from our sin, out of his love, and opening our eyes to this, the beauty of his holiness, and calling us to be the new creation. See, right smack bang in the middle of chapter 5, in verse 7, we read this. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've got to say this, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ offers grace to all who fail. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. It is not too late to receive his forgiving grace. But grace without repentance is cheap grace. Bonhoeffer again. He says, cheap grace is the grace which amounts to the justification of the sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace, he said, is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism, without church discipline. It's communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. And I think it's a cruel distortion to say, oh, we're all sinners, therefore we can't deal with open sin in our church. To say we're all sinners and to make that an excuse for inaction, I think is a kind of Corinthian nihilism. Gordon Fee, who's a commentator, says on this passage, those who concern themselves with grace without equal concern for behaviour have missed Paul's theological urgencies. So ministry, grace, and finally, I want to have a word on the mind of Christ. And to do this, I'm going to turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation travels to North America, it becomes a plural. I don't know why that is. The book of Revelations. In chapter 2, the longest of the seven letters to the seven churches is to this little tiny town called Thyatira. And in verse 19, this is the risen Jesus speaking. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and servant and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, he said. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice porneia, sexual immorality, and to eat foods sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Here's the thing for us tonight. Jezebel is not a pagan teacher. She's a Christian teacher, or a group of teachers. And she's not trying to destroy the Christian faith. She's trying to find a way that you can be a Christian as well as a full member of Thyatiran society. She's trying to find a way where we can follow Christ without the cost. And from what we gather from this passage, Jezebel taught, it's a great name, Jezebel, isn't it? Don't baptize many Jezebels these days. Her solution out of the difficulty of discipleship was to combine the Christian faith with eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. And in Thyatira, Thyatira is dominated by trade guilds. And if you didn't eat food sacrificed to idols, and if you didn't join in sexual immorality, your job was at risk. And here's the thing with false teaching. It always comes to us with an attractive edge. And it always brings division and cruelty. So within Thyatira, there were families where some members of the family said, this is the way for us to embrace this and go ahead. And others say, no, no, that's just straight disobedience. But just as in 1 Corinthians 5, what offends Jesus is not so much Jezebel doing this. What is it that offends Jesus? It's the church tolerating Jezebel and her teaching. That's the issue. This is the longest letter, as I said, because Christ cares about what we tolerate. This is very important. In Canada, we live, as you do, with the reality of multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is a fact. But the fact of multiculturalism is very different than the values which undergird it. And the way Canadian society has come to respond to the fact of multiculturalism is to embrace tolerance, diversity and inclusiveness as the ultimate good and the ultimate truth above everything else. It's understandable. Western culture historically has not been known for its kindness and inclusivity. People groups have been systematically excluded and ignored and oppressed for no other reason than for who they are and how they were born. And there is genuine injustice in our history. But in reaction to that, the pendulum has swung completely to the opposite extreme. Now, inclusivity, diversity, and tolerance rule in the Canadian society as untouchable, unassailable moral values. The very idea that you could distinguish between two things and say one is right and one is wrong is odious. It's offensive. I've been in plenty of meetings where I've seen the meeting brought to a standstill with one person saying, I'm offended by that. There is no truth. All opinions are equally valid. That is the mood in our society. And it's the mood in the West, and I think it's here in New Zealand as well. All beliefs, all truths, all values are equally legitimate and valid. They all have equal standing. And all we can do as Christians, we're told, is to affirm the great smorgasbord of truths, hoping there'll be room at the table for us. In Canada, this has had a profound effect on public discourse. You very rarely hear the words right and wrong used publicly today. The word wrong has been replaced with the word inappropriate. What you are saying is inappropriate. And it's inappropriate to change someone's mind or to say they're wrong or to say something is bad. We're all good people, we just make mistakes. And in Canada, the way we deal with this is we've developed a skill of being indirect so we don't hurt other people's feelings. And it makes it very difficult for people with gospel conviction. We've become slaves of trying to show that the gospel is attractive rather than true. We're petrified of expressing our opinions publicly. Because, you see, when tolerance becomes the cultural deity, the only true heretic is the Christian. I saw a great illustration of this a couple of years ago. Now, the federal government in Canada hosted a Thanksgiving Day service for Her Majesty the Queen in Ottawa. And I didn't see the whole thing, but I had the television going for the last part of it. And this is what I saw. There was a Sikh choir of children that sang. That was followed by a Muslim imam who prayed to Allah. That was immediately followed by a rabbi who read a prayer. And then a Ukrainian Orthodox choir sang. Then the stage was immediately filled with Irish dancing. Then an African drum group came on dancing, and the Irish band and the African drum group danced together. They were finished by the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Ottawa, who prayed a prayer. Then we went into a chant by a Hindu priest. And then we heard a song of praise for the earth. And then the Mohawk nation sang. And then the choir sang a paean of praise as film footage of the beauty of Canada went across the screen behind them. And then we heard a few verses of Amazing Grace by a black singer with film footage of children behind her. And then she was joined by a black choir with film footage of people having fun and frolicking in the ocean. And then we had the first verse of Amazing Grace again. And then Prince Philip stood up and read Proverbs chapter 8 about the way of wisdom being the way of prosperity. And anyone who knows the Bible knows that that's about Jesus, actually. And then a Jewish cantor, I'm telling you the truth, a Jewish cantor stood up and sang John Lennon's Imagine in Hebrew. Then a Palestinian woman sang Imagine in Arabic. Then the choir finished by singing Imagine in English. And that was the end of it. And we came back to the CBC commentator, who was just speechless and said, "I think it was remarkable." Now, that perfectly illustrates what I'm saying. See, no one blinked an eye that you could have two things side by side that absolutely flatly contradict each other. Amazing Grace, founded on the hope of heaven. John Lennon's Imagine, founded on the hope there is no heaven. There's a great deal about tolerance and inclusivity and diversity that we need to affirm as Christians. But if you follow Jesus Christ, we will part ways with these virtues somewhere. Tolerance means absolutely nothing unless we've already agreed on what is right and what is wrong. See, if all ideas are equally valid, if all truths are equally true, we have no ability to say something is right and something is wrong. We have no right to judge a serial killer. We have no right to judge people who chop the heads off prisoners. We have no right to say anything negative about those who sexually abuse children. Jesus does not value tolerance for its own sake. There is a higher value for us as Christians, and it is love and truth. And tolerance is one way of loving people, so long as it's guided by the truth of God. See, we do oppose prejudice. We oppose discrimination. Not because they're offensive, which they are. Not because they cause emotional distress, which they do, but because they're wrong, according to God. And if we follow Jesus Christ, sometimes we Christians will be seen as incredibly tolerant, and sometimes we will not. Sometimes we'll be seen as the opposite. It all depends on the demands of love. Tolerance is not love. Without God's truth to guide us, tolerance soon becomes a way of just not caring about people. But Christ's love compels us to care. And I think it's not tolerance but love that truly honours and values the dignity of the other person. It's very interesting, isn't it, in this little letter in Thyatira, that the two things that Jezebel teaches, I think, are the two main issues that we as Christians are most out of step with our culture on. Idolatry and immorality. If you want to follow Jesus Christ as the only Saviour and only Lord, you will be seen as intolerant. And if you want to live a life of sexual purity according to the Scriptures, it means you can't go along with what the culture teaches. Let me finish with this. The lovely thing, though, here is the way that Jesus treats Jezebel. He doesn't just tolerate her. What he does is a perfect combination of love and truth. Despite the fact that Jezebel is leading people astray into idolatry and immorality, Jesus still desires to embrace Jezebel with his love. He will not embrace her sin. He will not embrace her false teaching, but he wishes to embrace her. You see verse 21? I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. I think they're words of deep tenderness and of deep lesson to us. There's anguish in them. He doesn't need to offer her repentance, and yet he does. He reaches out and seeks to embrace her with his love. Brothers and sisters, this is the same Jesus who we've been singing about, the same Jesus who we've given our lives to. It's the same Jesus who, as he comes to Jerusalem, falls down and weeps and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who are sent to you, How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And in our current Anglican issues, this is the same Jesus who desires no one to perish, but everyone to come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we are deeply aware that your anguish and your desire for your church and for us is much deeper than ours. And we thank you for your love for us and for your desire for repentance. And our prayer tonight is that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to demonstrate your love and your truth, that we might be a holy people, acceptable to you. We might not just be orthodox, but that we might contend for the faith, and that our hearts might reflect the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who desires all to come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. We ask this even in his name. Amen.